Danger Zone Part 2 here tonight as we keep going through 2 Peter Chapter 2. We will wrap up this kind of mini-series within the series, if you will, next week with Danger Zone Part 3 to finish up Chapter 2. But tonight, Part 2 of this, as we continue to talk about specifically in this book where Peter is zeroing in on the danger of false teaching, the danger of false teachers, and particularly as we're going to see tonight how to identify a false teacher. So if you guys are not there yet, just pause the page flipping for a moment. We're going to pray and you can keep on looking up afterward, but it looks like most of you guys are there. So let's pray. Let's give this time to the Lord and let's see what he, by his Spirit, shows us in his word tonight. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we truly are grateful and we are blessed to get to be here together. Lord, I pray as we're here right now, you would, Lord, harness our attention. Lord, I pray that you would keep our attention and our commitment to hearing from you by your Spirit tonight as we study your word, Lord. Lead us through it. Show us what is being said, what it means, and how we can apply it to our lives. Lord, I ask as I once again have the privilege, Lord, to get to teach your word, I pray that you would speak through me clearly by your Spirit to give that understanding and that clarity, to give the wisdom and application as your word teaches it. Lord, I pray that you would speak to and move within each one of us tonight here in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a joke about a man who was lost in the forest, afraid he had lost his way on a hiking trip on a trail through the wilderness. And before he walked any further, once he had that moment of realizing, hey, I might be lost, for fear of getting more lost, he stopped, sat down against a tree, and prayed that God would deliver him out of the forest. He knew the forest was dangerous. He knew it would be hard to navigate, so he asked for the Lord to deliver him. He says amen, opens his eyes, stands back up, and starts walking again. And maybe for a minute or so of walking later, he sees a hand-carved sign in the bark of a tree with an arrow pointing to the right and saying, civilization, 1 mile this way. But he refused to believe a hand-carved sign. The man thought to himself, nope, the Lord's going to deliver me. And he kept on walking. Another couple of minutes of walking later, a nicer, more official-looking metal sign also had an arrow pointing to the right and saying, Ranger Station, 1.25 miles. The man stopped, prayed once again that the Lord would deliver him from the forest, and ignored the sign and kept right on walking. A few more minutes of walking later, the man actually runs into another hiker who tells him if he turns right at the next path, he'll find a campsite about 1.5 miles down, complete with clean running water, full service for his phone so he can call and make sure people know that he's okay. The man looks at the hiker, considers what he's said, says, okay, thank you, and keeps on walking right past the trail he was supposed to turn right on, again thinking to himself, God is going to deliver me from this forest. The man kept walking his own path, confident God was going to be the one to deliver him. And as he failed to pay attention, he fell off the edge of a cliff and died. So the man's standing before God in heaven, right? He tells God, wait, God, I thought you were going to deliver me from the forest. What happened? God looks at the man and tells him, well, I gave you 2 signs and even sent a hiker to point you in the right direction, but you just kept on walking. You didn't listen to the signs that I gave you. Oftentimes the Lord is giving us signs in order to help us as we walk with him. And yet we have our own idea of what we're going to do in life, our own idea of what God's help might look like, our own idea of what answered prayer might look like. And we cling so tightly to our own ideas that we get lost and completely pulled away from God altogether, deceived by whatever lies we've fallen for and told ourselves. God, in his grace and his goodness and love for us, gives us signs to point us to what we need and to warn us of coming danger. And tonight, continuing in our No Turning Back series through the letters of Peter, we will continue to learn here in 2 Peter chapter 2 that there are signs for us to recognize, about the dangers of false teachers in this world. False teachers that can even creep into the church. We must pay attention to these signs. These are God-given signs that we need to heed and listen to. Otherwise, we risk having our lives swallowed up by their lies and going right over the edge to the point of no return. So let's pick up where we left off last Wednesday. Recognize some of these signs here of a false teacher, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2, where Peter writes, "But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." If you haven't picked up on it by now, whether from the last letter that Peter wrote or just in this one, if you're even here last week, Peter definitely has some feelings about false teachers. I think it's safe to say that, right? He doesn't hold back in his words. He's very to the point and very straightforward. He does not dance around the issue. Last week, we saw what God promises about the fate of false teachers, that they will meet destruction for eternity because of the lies they continue to tell. We can rest assured knowing that regardless of how many people a false teacher might trick, a false teacher will never trick God. But when it comes to leading people astray, when it comes to those people that, yes, a false teacher may lead people astray and deceive them, when it comes to that, what's the playbook there? How can we tell who is and who is not a false teacher? While there are many ways to tell the difference between somebody who's teaching God's word from someone who's not, Peter comes into these verses with a good deal of signage, if you will, a good deal of warning, to warn us of when a false teacher is speaking or when a false teacher tries to infiltrate the body of Christ. We know from what we've learned so far that there's no turning back from the call we have as Christians to defend our faith, to defend the truth. And from these verses, meant to keep us from the danger zone, if you will, we find three signs of a false teacher. And we'll have these up on the screens for you if you're taking notes. Number one, they act on instinct, not on faith. They act on instinct, not on faith. What we're told in these verses is that false teachers are instinctive creatures, and not in a good way. Not like that person who, whenever they go camping or go hiking, they just have like a natural instinct for which direction to go. Like, I'm not talking about like a good instinct here. False teachers, that's what I get for using words that rhyme. False teachers are instinctive creatures. They're animalistic is what that means, with their motives, with their tendencies. They tend to just kind of follow their instincts no differently than a common animal of the wilderness would. Number two, they dwell in sin, not in righteousness. A false teacher will always come off like they're a good example to follow. A false teacher, they live on being false. They know how to put up a good front. But in reality, there's a lot of wickedness going on behind closed doors. Sometimes not even behind closed doors, sometimes right out in the open. And number three, they speak from emptiness, not from fullness. At the end of the day, the false teachings of a false teacher are empty words. empty promises, ideas that have been completely like sapped dry of any sort of intelligence or hope because they've not come from the one true God. Firstly, here we find that these false teachers, both those who Peter speaks of at the time he wrote this letter and every false teacher that has followed, false teachers act on instinct, not on faith. Look at verse 12 into the first part of verse 13. But these, talking about false teachers again, right where we left off in verse 11, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. Ouch, just a little bit. Speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. It's kind of intense to refer to a human being as an animal, isn't it? And not like a UFC fighter, like, oh, that dude is an animal when he starts fighting. He's crazy. Like, not, again, we're not talking about a good context here. We're not talking about the way you might talk someone up. No, Peter referring to false teachers as natural brute beasts is by no means a compliment. It's a very heavy thing to say. What Peter's saying here also, even as heavy as it is, as messed up as it might sound, he's right on the money. These false teachers he's referring to are people who conduct their daily lives like an animal would conduct their daily life. What does an animal do with their life? If you have a pet, you know what an animal does with their life because they're animals and they have no greater calling. They just kind of seek their own pleasure. Eat until they're full, lay down until they don't feel like it. Go to the bathroom whenever they please. If they're not trained very well, wherever they please. And it just repeats. That's the life of an animal. Because they're animals. That's all they need to do. The animals were not created in the image of God. They don't have a higher calling to live up to. They're animals. God created them beneath mankind. We were given authority over them. They were called to something different. They're not called to live the life we're called to live. They're just animals. They meet their own needs because it's what they do. And therefore, when you see an animal, it's what you expect of them. But Peter, referring to these false teachers as natural brute beasts, again, it's not a compliment. When translated from the original Greek writing, natural brute beasts literally means irrational animals or creatures who operate by standards that just don't make sense. How does this fail to make sense exactly? Well, as human beings, we were created, again, above animals. God gave us dominion or authority over them. We're not just like any other animal in the world. God made us to be greater than them. We're the ones made in his image. We're the ones given the responsibility to esteem others as greater than ourselves, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We're the ones who were called and given the responsibility to deny our flesh of sinful pleasures and discipline ourselves unto godly living. We have a greater calling and a greater purpose than the animals do. But these false teachers that Peter writes about, they're not living up to that greater calling and purpose. They have no intention of living up to that greater calling and purpose. They serve themselves in the same way that an animal would. As Peter says, they count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, as it says in verse 13, which basically is him saying, these false teachers just enjoy living this lush, soft, plushy, luxurious life that never demands they ever be uncomfortable. They're always partying. They're always in some sort of gluttonous, drunken stupor. They're always satisfying the lusts of their flesh, always doing whatever feels good, saying whatever feels good to say, without ever stopping to consider if it's right or wrong, or at least ever caring if it's right or wrong. He also says in verse 12, they speak evil of things they do not understand. Again, no differently than an animal. You're like, wait, animals don't speak. Follow me on this one for a second. How many of you, show of hands, have at least one dog at home? Okay, then you're definitely going to understand this. False teachers speak evil of things they do not understand, the same way that your dog might bark and growl very menacingly when somebody rings the doorbell. They don't know that there's no threat behind the door. They don't know that it's your mom coming home, walking in with a bag of groceries. They don't know that it's your aunt coming to visit from Kentucky or something. They don't know. All they hear is the doorbell ringing, a person or a figure of some kind standing there, and they're just going to go off because they're a dog. It's what they do. They're following instinct. We're created for more than fleshly instinct. We're created for spiritual discipline. These things both point to this sign of a false teacher, that they act on instinct, not on faith. A false teacher may preach about the importance of faith. They might talk about it, but they'll fail to actually live up to it. They'll fail to actually walk it out in their own life. One of the prophets of the Old Testament, Habakkuk, said in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, a phrase that is echoed several times throughout the New Testament. Write this one down if you can. It's very simple. Habakkuk 2:4 is the verse where it says this: the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Those who God justifies, who are now just in his sight, those who are now clothed in his own righteousness by the work of Jesus Christ, they will live their lives by faith in him. Meaning they will do what his word says. Meaning they will follow his commands. Not just follow their fleshly instincts. And these false teachers most certainly follow fleshly instinct. It's by fleshly instinct that the person asks the question, did God really say, when reading his word? It's by fleshly instinct that any person chooses to satisfy themselves with sin rather than glorify God through their obedience. It's by fleshly instinct that a person sees their own desires and needs as greater than those of other people and thinks, well, I got to put me first. But on the flip side, it's by faith that a person reads and studies and believes the word of God for what it says and for what it means. It's by faith that a person denies themselves the pleasures of sin to live in the true pleasure of godly obedience. It is by faith that a person esteems the needs of another over the needs of themselves. And these false teachers, again, both those Peter was talking about here at this time, and those who skulk about on the earth now, these false teachers are not walking by faith. They're not acting on faith in the Lord. They're acting on the instincts of their flesh. They're acting on faith in self. They're acting on belief of self. If someone in a teaching capacity, somebody who has the privilege to teach in a church body, does not show in their life the evidence of faith in the Lord, it's time to pray about and find out if that person is a false teacher. Because the sign here would certainly point to that. The second sign of a false teacher that Peter points out here, they dwell in sin, not in righteousness. Kind of similar to the idea of acting on instinct, not on faith, but we're not talking about individual actions here. We're talking about a lifestyle choice. We're talking about not just the occasional slip up with sin and immediate recognition of like, oh man, what have I done? And then going to the Lord and confessing your sin and being forgiven. We're not talking about the occasional slip up. We're talking about the deliberate, on purpose choice to live in what you know is sin. This is the habit of sin. This is the life behind closed doors that doesn't match the words coming from the pulpit. Here's how Peter puts it from the second part of verse 13 all the way through verse 16. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. The idea behind spots and blemishes at the feasts, as Peter talks about, it's the idea of a spot and a blemish being an imperfection and a disgrace. To any Christian of a Jewish background who was reading this, which was Peter's target audience here, spots and blemishes would have instantly clicked in their mind, like the light bulb would have turned on of like, hey, this is a problem. The ancient Jews were called to sacrifice a perfect animal, whether as a sin offering or as just kind of a thanksgiving offering to the Lord. There were rules for the kinds of animals you could and couldn't sacrifice that God would accept. For God to accept that sacrifice, it had to be a perfect, spotless animal without blemish, be it a lamb or a bull or a goat, a dove. That animal being sacrificed could not be injured, could not be sick, could not be already kind of on the verge of dying naturally. Couldn't even have so much as any physical abnormalities, all the way down to any sort of imperfect appearance. The Israelites couldn't get away with offering an animal that was probably going to die soon anyway. The point of a sacrifice meant it had to actually cost the people something to give it up to God. There couldn't be an easy way out. There couldn't be a matter of convenience. A sacrifice meant it had to hurt a little bit. It had to cost something. So if the animal had a spot or a blemish by that definition, God would not accept it. These false teachers, Peter says, are those spots and blemishes. God will not accept them. Will not accept their teaching as truth. Will not accept what they claim to be the way to him because it's imperfect and it's disgraceful. Peter points this out also to alert them to something serious, that these spots and blemishes are not going to go about broadcasting themselves as false teachers. No false teacher that I've ever heard of has gone right out to the people of God and said, hey, guess what, you guys? I'm about to lie to you. You better listen. No neon flashing signs that say false teacher going off above their head. They're not going to make themselves obvious. No, they'll sneak in. They'll disguise themselves. They'll be imposters. Peter goes as far as saying that these spots and blemishes would even work their way into feasts with genuine believers with hope of deceiving them. The feasts that these churches held when they gathered most often were held after communion, known as the love feast, typically done for the sake of fellowship after gathering. It was an opportunity for the people of God to gather together after the partaking of communion, honoring the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and taking the time to gather together, to pray for one another, to minister to one another, and to have fellowship together. Perfect opportunity for these false teachers to sneak in, attempt to disguise themselves, do what the believers are doing, say what the believers are saying, and maybe tweak it just a little bit to make it sound like a minor difference of opinion, when in reality, it's a make or break of the faith, trying to pull believers away into deception with them. Part of why they will not be accepted by God is because of their lives being run by their own sin. Of course, if any person calls upon the name of the Lord, repents of their sin, and turns to him, yes, they're going to be saved. What I mean when I say God will not accept these false teachers is that in their present state, God will not accept them. Part of the reason for that is just living in sin, dwelling in it, making their home in sin. Verse 14 tells us a few things about these false teachers, that they have eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin, they have a heart trained in covetous practices. Verse 15 even tells us they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. This is what tells us that these false teachers were not just well-meaning individuals who genuinely got mistaken. These were not well-meaning individuals who occasionally messed up with sin, but for the most part were doing the right thing. No, these are people deliberately sinning, deliberately deceiving others and themselves. Eyes full of adultery means their eyes are always focused on adultery. And this can be applied in terms of any sin. This can be applied over all sin generically, because if we're going to take it back to the basics here, all sin is adultery against God. Think about that one for a second. But here in this verse, the one original meaning of this text, the Greek wording speaks very literally of false teachers always having a woman in their sights with whom they can commit the act of adultery. It's always on their mind. All they can think about, all they can see. Lusting after every woman they catch a glimpse of. People are merely objects of pleasure to the false teacher. It's the first thing they think about. The wording here next of cannot cease from sin is centered on the Greek word akataustos, which means incessant or refusing to give up, not letting up, not abandoning. A word that would communicate the idea more of will not cease from sin. Knowing what is sin and saying, you know what? I'm going to live my truth. I'm going to do what I want. It's my choice. It's my life. And this is just me. This is what I'm going to do. This is who I am. It's part of my identity now. Again, a more deliberate choice by the false teacher to not give up sin. The false teacher will not abandon their sin because you know what? In their view, doing what they've always done is what's gotten them to where they want to be. They did it all themselves. They think they've earned it. So why would they quit now? They teach sinfully. They mislead sinfully. They naturally will follow by living sinfully, speaking sinfully, acting sinfully, whether privately or publicly. And perhaps most significantly here, when it comes to false teachers dwelling in sin and not in righteousness, most false teachers have abandoned or forsaken, as it says there, righteousness. Meaning they've heard it. They've heard the truth. They've been given the truth with a chance to respond correctly to it. And they just go the other way. These aren't people who've never heard the gospel message. No one in the world will ever be able to use that excuse. Romans 1 talks more about that. If you want to know more about that, come talk to me later. But nobody in the world can ever say, I had no idea that God was there, because his creation is a witness of him. So that excuse is out the window. But particularly for these false teachers, they've been given the truth. They've been given the gospel message of Jesus Christ, and they've said no to it and gone with something else. 100% of them have gone this way. There's another layer to it, though. Because sometimes we might think, okay, well, what if they genuinely were Christians? They just got caught up in a bad idea and kind of went too far with it. That's not what's being said. There's another layer here. 1 John chapter 2, John writes about those who abandon the church, those who leave the church for their sin. And there's something very powerful he says there in 1 John chapter 2. It's this phrase here, this verse here, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would not have left us. Tells us something a bit more about false teachers, that even if they appeared to be living righteously, even if they gave the impression they had everyone fooled, those who abandoned the truth to live in and preach a lie, they were never saved to begin with. They weren't. Because those who are saved, God has transformed. And when he saves us eternally. He doesn't leave us or forsake us. He doesn't let us go. He does not cast off those whom he brings in. And because that's true, we can not ever assume that false teachers are those who once were actually Christians. Because if they were, they wouldn't have left to begin with. We can tell from this verse that they may have known the truth. But knowing the truth and living the truth are completely different things. You can know so much. You can have all the knowledge in the world. But if you're not doing anything with it, or if you're doing wrong with it, it's worth nothing. Any false teacher could be convicted in their conscience of their sin. The Lord can speak to them and make them aware what you're doing is sin, what you're telling people and misleading people in is sin. You need to turn from it. You need to repent and believe the truth of the gospel. Any false teacher can have that weight on their heart and ignore it and go the other way. They don't respond to that conviction by surrendering to it. They respond to that conviction by justifying and making excuses for their sin and why they're still doing it, hardening their hearts and their minds to what God desires to do in their lives. False teachers dwell in sin. They thrive on it, not righteousness. There's no righteous fruit from their life. There's no proof. There's no evidence that God has transformed them because they're resisting his transformation to the point of running from him altogether and living in their own sin instead. And we actually, before we move on, we get an example of this in verses 15 and 16. We're given the example of a man named Balaam. If I took you through the whole story of Balaam, we'd be here for quite a while, but I'm going to summarize it for you just as Peter gives it. The story of Balaam comes from the Old Testament book of Numbers, and Balaam was a man through whom he was a prophet, through whom God would pronounce curses on the enemies of Israel. Can you imagine that's your day job? Going around to the enemies of your people like, hey, God is going to smite you from the face of the map if you don't turn from your sin. If you don't leave the people of Israel alone, God is going to deal with you and it's not going to be pretty. And that's just what you do. And God is the one speaking through you and delivering those curses. That was what Balaam did. He was a prophet who cursed Israel's enemies. And God spoke those curses through him. Balaam didn't naturally have the power to curse. God did it through him. But the king of the people of Moab did not know that. The king of Moab saw Balaam and thought, hey, you know what? This guy destroys everybody who he curses. Moab was an enemy of Israel. So the king of Moab sees Balaam and he's like, I have an idea. Goes to Balaam and proposes, hey, if you will curse Israel so that we can conquer them, I'll give you all the riches I've got. Anything you want in my kingdom, name it, it's yours. Balaam prayed three different times for God to let him curse Israel. Think about just the foolishness of that for a second. Israel, God's chosen people. And Balaam's like, hey, God, I know they're your chosen, but he's offering me really cool stuff. Please, Lord, can I do it just this one time? First two times, God says no. Balaam is satisfied with the answer, goes back to the king, and the king of Moab just keeps on piling more stuff on the bribe. So the third time he goes back and God tells him, you're going to go to the king of Moab and you're going to tell him what I tell you to say. So he goes and he's trying to curse Israel, but every time Balaam opens his mouth, a blessing comes out. King of Moab's getting mad. Balaam is getting frustrated because he wants to curse Israel. He wants to collect on the prize. To the point where Balaam's donkey starts speaking in a human voice, rebuking him for what he's trying to do. Like, dude, if a donkey starts talking to you, you should really pay attention. But he didn't. His eyes were blinded by his greed and by his sin. So he realizes and tells the king of Moab, hey, God will not let me curse Israel. But here's what you can do if you want to conquer Israel. I can't curse them, but if you send the most beautiful women of your kingdom into their camps, they'll commit adultery with them and God will have to judge them. Then you can conquer them. He tells the king of Moab, hey, make the people of Israel sin and then God will have to punish them. And that's exactly what happens. 24,000 Israelites died as a result of it. And Balaam was responsible for all that blood on his hands. Because of the greed. He wanted the stuff. He wanted the power. He wanted the riches. He wanted the things. Because at the end of the day, in his heart, Balaam dwelt in sin, not in righteousness. Peter says these false teachers are just like Balaam, knowingly willingly leading people to sin just so they can collect some earthly treasures, while at the same time confirming for themselves an eternal sentence of hell. False teachers dwell in sin, not in righteousness. And the third sign we see in these verses, they speak from emptiness, not from fullness. Look at verse 17. These are wells without water. Talking about the false teachers. These are wells without water. Clouds carried by a tempest. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Think about the two visuals Peter gives here. Wells without water. Clouds carried by a tempest. A well without water sounds kind of pointless, doesn't it? Because what's the point of a well? To provide water. Right? Even be filled with water. Imagine being in dire need of water and you see a well. You're like, yes, I'm saved. There's water. I'm not going to die of thirst. This is perfect. You go to the well and it works perfectly. You can lower the bucket down. You hear it reach the bottom and it's dry. It's a whole lot of false hope there, isn't it? What a hopeless situation. The well looks like it's going to help you, but it doesn't. What was supposed to provide for a need wound up being useless and hollow. Same goes for clouds carried by a tempest. In other words, clouds that the wind of a storm blows quickly about. You ever see clouds headed our direction before that they look like storm clouds? And you're like, dude, we're going to get some rain. This is going to be perfect. And you just see them come our direction closer and closer. And you're like, okay, when's the rain going to start? Like anything? And they go right by. Not a drop of water falls on us. Frustrating, right? It's one of those things like, well, really, what's the point? Exactly. But think about it for even those whose livelihoods depend on that rainwater. Farmers who need the moisture for their crops if they want to live, if they want to have an income to provide for their family. Those clouds that just blow by without a drop of water falling bring a false hope and inflict nothing but heartache upon the people who need water from them in order to survive. These false teachers are exactly that. They have an appearance of usefulness. They have an appearance of faithfulness. They look like, and they give the impression that they're really doing an incredible work for the Lord. Like they're really there to help people grow in their faith and draw closer to God. But when all's said and done, they're empty of any actual help, empty of any truth, spewing lies and bringing deception instead. False teachers are false teachers because they preach a false hope. They preach something that goes against the gospel of Jesus Christ and runs contrary to it. They're preaching something against what we know to be the truth of the gospel message, that God created mankind, mankind sinned, caused separation between us and God. God the Father then sends his only begotten Son to live in human flesh, be a perfect and sinless man while still retaining his full authority as God. And then he dies for our sins in his place as a sacrifice that we could never make. Because again, we were spotted. We had blemishes. But Jesus did not. So he dies in our place, rises from the grave, defeats death, and defeats sin forever before ascending into heaven, leaving with us his spirit so that we can do his will by his leading and live lives that honor him and glorify him. Anything that doesn't point back to that is a false teaching, plain and simple. If it does not point us back to the gospel, if it does not get us right back to the message of the cross, it's a false teaching. If it is not contained within the word of God, and you even get the impression that, hey, this does not sound like it's actually in the Bible. This does not sound like something the Bible would actually say. It's empty, and it comes from emptiness. That's why the words of false teachers are empty. They speak from an emptiness within them. Remember, they act on instinct and not on faith. They don't even have faith in the Lord. They dwell in sin and not in righteousness. The Lord has not even sanctified them because they've not even confessed their sin. They're living in it. They're happy with it. The fullness of God is not within them, and therefore that means they are empty. They're not children of God, so how could anything they say in his name actually be truthful and fruitful? If it doesn't point to the truth of the gospel, it's a failure, and it's a false teaching, and it is empty. The fullness of God is not present within them, and therefore is not present in their words. This is how we'll spot a false teacher: instinctive actions, dwelling in sin, empty words in their teaching. What's here for us to do is to obey the warnings of these signs. God has not told us in his word that we're going to be comfortable and coddled, that we'll never have to encounter the lies of this world. He has told us, however, how to handle the lies when they come our way. He's given us signs of what it's going to look like when those lies come out. We can't ignore them. We cannot walk by them. We cannot pay them no attention and think we're going to be delivered some other way. God has given us what to do and what to look for. We've got to follow it. We simply need to follow his instruction. The easiest way to do that is to stay in his instructions. Stay in his word. You want to stay out of the danger zone? Stay in the word. That's where his truth is. That's where words giving life are to be found. So stick to it. Stay in it. And don't let any false teaching out there, anything that goes against his word, get a grip on you. Father, I pray you would, in your goodness and by the power of your Spirit, keep us out of that danger zone. Keep us out of what will lead us astray. Lord, thank you for the beautiful truth that if we truly have confessed our sin and we have called on your name and confessed that you are Lord, that we're saved. And that we cannot have our salvation taken away, that you'll never leave us or forsake us. I pray that would be the truth for every person here. Lord, I pray that in that you would keep us from what is false. Help us to recognize the signs of a false teacher, that they act on instinct and not on faith. To remember that those who are preaching falsely and those who act like they belong to you and act like they're giving your word when they're not, their lives are not going to demonstrate a faith in you. Their lives are going to demonstrate a dependence on their own flesh and the instincts no different than that of an animal. Help us to remember that they dwell in sin and not in righteousness, that anybody who is out preaching falsely, their life, whether behind closed doors or out for the public eye, is going to be filled with sin. And help us to remember that a false teacher speaks from emptiness, not from fullness. The fullness of yourself does not dwell in a false teacher. So how could their words speak any fullness from you? The words of false teaching are empty. Help us to remember that. And if it doesn't point back to the hope we have in you found in the gospel message, it is false. And we are to mark it and avoid it. Keep us near you. Keep us in your word, Lord. Keep us faithful to you. And Lord, use us as your church with one another amongst ourselves to hold one another accountable to this, to pray for one another in this, to lead one another and encourage one another in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.